build the church, he mentioned the church in Matthew 16:18. And again, this statement, I will build my church, is exactly what he's doing today. He's building his church. We're part of that. Jesus Christ is the ultimate builder of the church, number one. Jesus Christ predicted the beginning of the church, even when he walked upon the earth, but it didn't begin until the future, until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came. Jesus Christ indicated that this building project would involve a process. It didn't happen boom. It began boom. But it's been still going on. It's still going on today. And perhaps you are a member of the church because you have put your faith in Christ who died for you on that cross. But he's the owner of the church. This isn't Dave's church. This is the Lord's church. You're his people. We need to note that. Jesus Christ promises to build a universal church. This is the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. This is worldwide. And this is important to understand. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ guarantees the durability of the universal church, not necessarily local churches. And Peter says, thou art Peter, a little stone, and upon this rock, a huge stone, I will build my church. Christ is the foundation. He's the key. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you're not in the universal church. You're not saved. And you need to be saved. And that's why Christ came. Why? To die on the cross for our sins, so that when sinners, lost sinners, and note that word there, lost, is a lot of times people have never realized they have been lost. They knew about Christ. I knew about Christ all my life, but I didn't really realize I was lost until I was challenged to be saved. A point of time decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved by the grace of God. My friend introduced me to Jesus Christ, although I knew he died on the cross for my sins, but challenged me to think about the fact, Dave, have you ever seen that you've been a lost sinner? Only sinners will go to Christ for salvation to be saved. And that's why you might be here this morning, and you might be someone who's just incorporated Jesus into your thinking and think, well, I'm going to a church that preaches the gospel, and obviously I'm saved, and you may not be. You need to think about that. So I had when I was 30 years old, someone challenged me with this, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I was born again, and the moment I was, the Spirit of God took me and baptized me into the universal church, the body of Christ. Now I have a relationship with the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, but I also have relationships with others in the body, and this is important to understand. Okay? So that you can understand all of this. Now, I want to mention again here what the church is not, so that you don't get confused about this. The church is never referred to as a physical building. We're in a gym, you know. It's a school building here. The church is never referred to as a denomination. The church is not a different name for Israel. The church is not synonymous with his messianic kingdom, and the church is not the same as, quote, Christendom. I mean, Christendom includes everyone who professes to know Christ as Savior, and they say, well, we're Christian in denomination or in identification, but, well, you know you're saved. Well, no, I don't know that. So, again, there's a difference there, and I want people to understand and note that. But, again, Christ is building his church, but, again, I want to mention the fact that we are working together with him. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 6:1 tells us, we then, as workers together with him. Now note that. So if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God, you have the burden for lost people, and you are working together with Christ here in seeking to build his church right here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. And God has saved me, and because he has a sense of humor, he's put me as the pastor of this church. And again, if you want to find out about what the church is to be doing today, go to Ephesians 4, 8 through 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ gave gifted men, and we're interested in this pastor-teacher aspect because that's what I am, and I'm to teach and train to feed and lead the saints. And this is, again, the whole idea is that the saints, those who have been set apart, those who are saved, now can be perfected. That means spiritually matured in their Christian life. And that's why my job is to teach and train, to feed and to lead, so that the saints can be perfected and that the saints can now do the work of ministry. And what would that be? that would be the fact that they would be involved in evangelism, but so can I do that, and I do that. And then they can edify the saved. So the whole objective here is to reach the lost for Christ and to edify the body of Christ. And that's through teaching is what I'm doing this morning, is seeking to edify, to train, to teach, to mature, and to bring you to spiritual maturity for all this to happen. But the church is not a little church building someplace in a glen that looks so nice and so wonderful with a steeple on. The church is really the body of Christ. Believers are making up this body of Christ. See? Christ is the head. He's the one that's giving the orders. He's the one that's directing. And He's directing us through His Spirit and through this book, the Word of God. And that's why we need to understand and note that. Now, the universal church is made up of all believers in the body of Christ, but then there are local churches here. We are a local church, and we could scratch out one of these names and put GGBC there, because we all can't meet in one spot. So there's local churches everywhere by the grace of God. But there's this spiritual conflict that goes on, and we're going to see that here in Nehemiah this morning, that Nehemiah is going to battle with some people who are going to be critical of him. And that happens in every organization. So in Ephesians 6 here, if you're there, look with me at Ephesians 6:10 and following. And I've got it right here on PowerPoint. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." In other words, be strengthened, believers. But where is our strength? Notice, it's in the Lord. And it's in the power of His might, His ability, not in my might or my ability. And he says, put on now this whole armor of God. So God has provided spiritual armor for the believer today to put on by faith. This is a metaphor. Again, we're not to put physical armor on, but spiritual armor on. Okay? So that we can stand against the wiles, the methods, the strategies of the devil. And that's exactly what we're looking at on Wednesday nights, that strategy, his wiles, his methods. And they're bad, as we've seen in the past, and we'll continue to look at that. Notice verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So there is a spiritual battle going on. We're seeing that battle. We're going to see it in Nehemiah here as we turn back there in just a minute. But I wanted you to know again, our strength is in God. It's in His ability. It's in His power. It's in His Spirit. So Nehemiah is going to keep turning to the Lord here, and we continue to look at these verses. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." We live in an evil day. "And having done all to stand." God doesn't say attack. He says stand. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth," the Word of God, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness," which is practical, holy living, "having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." We have a message to offer. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation." You have to have your head screwed on straight. "And the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. And then notice this next secret weapon, "praying always." And that's what we're going to see Nehemiah do here when he gets attacked. "With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So we have this spiritual armor. It's a metaphor. We don't put on physical armor. This is spiritually. You need to put this on by faith as you walk with the Lord, because Satan wants to attack. He wants to put you down. He wants to put me down. And that's why we need to understand that he has ways of putting us into despair, to get us to doubt, because he fires these lies, and there are these things that come at us that sometimes can really get us down in life and disillusioned in life if we think about that. So here's a thought to remember. We're not on your handout yet. Remember that as God oftentimes uses means to accomplish his purposes, so does Satan use means to seek to accomplish his objectives. Satan has gospel preachers as well. And we can see from, again, this false gospels here. There's the sacramental gospel. You need to come forward, get baptized, catechized, confirmed to go to heaven. That's not true. There's a social gospel where you need to volunteer at the hospital or do good things or have a golden garbage can behind your house, because if everybody is real nice, that'll usher in the kingdom and Christ will come back. That's not true. There's a psychological gospel which says Jesus Christ isn't enough. Now you need psychology. You need to go and talk to a psychologist on a couch or something to get to heaven. That's not true. There's a prosperity gospel which says name it and claim it. You know, God's rich and he wants his kids to be rich, and yet all the disciples and the Lord himself didn't have a place even to lay his head. That's not true. There's the lordship gospel which says if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. There's the non-eternal security gospel, which means as a believer in Christ, you can slip out of God's hand and be lost and you need to be born again and again and again. That's not true. Okay? There's the garbled gospel, which says a million things. Ask Jesus into your heart, come forward, receive Christ, or make a commitment of some kind, as if you had something to commit to the Lord that he would want. He doesn't. He wants to give you his life. And that's why he died to do that. And then as of the last few years, there's this crossless gospel, which is teaching that you don't have to believe in the literal death and resurrection of Christ. Just believe that Jesus is the way to heaven and you can make it. And because of all these false gospels, it seems like on every street corner in America, there's every aspect of false teaching available for people to buy into. Psychology, signs and wonders movement, the emergent church movement, the 12-step program to get you off of whatever until you can get right with God. There's mysticism. There's visual imagery. Focus on the positive. There's yoga. You name it. It's all there for you to have, and you can just buy into any of those things. But that, again, takes us away from the finished work of Christ who paid for your sins once and for all. And if that's not enough to distract people and so that people can't get saved, they can just get religious, there is this item called the flesh that we have, all of us have. And I guess we have this relationship with God, and God wants us to learn His Word so we can download that Word into our brain. But then we have the flesh, that enemy within. We have the world, that my flesh wants that world and what it has to offer. And we have Satan, so that we spend our whole lives chasing mirages and things. And I like to chase a fish sometimes, and that can be a mirage. It can sidetrack me. It can get me out of the thinking that I really need to think about and where I'm at here. So again, there's a spiritual battle in the New Testament. Let's turn back now to Nehemiah chapter 4 and pick up our study there in Nehemiah chapter 4. Last week we saw that Nehemiah had convinced the Jews in Jerusalem that it was God's will that they rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So they said in chapter 2, if you'd turn back there, verse 18 for a minute, look there with me. And I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and also of the king's words that had spoken to me. So they said, what did the people say? Let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. So Nehemiah, as this leader, has rallied the troops here in Jerusalem. He's come back and he's got the troops so that they want to build the wall. So in our past studies, by way of quick review, the whole idea of Nehemiah 1 through 7 is about the reconstruction of the walls around Jerusalem. There had been three returns after their captivity that had served their time. Zerubbabel led one return, Ezra a second return, and now we're looking at Nehemiah. And this all happened under the Persian kings here, from Cyrus to Artaxerxes. The book of Esther is nestled in here. So if you've never read the book of Esther, you need to read it. It's a great story. Great story. God's name is not mentioned once, but the sovereignty of God is all over that book there. Okay? So there's three returns in Nehemiah now, and chapters 1 through 7 specifically is returning, but verse 13. So what have we seen so far on your handout? This is simple. Not everything I'm going to show you is on your handout. We've seen the preparation for the work in Nehemiah 1 and 2. And in light of that, this is not in your handout, but it's a review. We saw it all started with Nehemiah getting a genuine need from his brother Hanani about the conditions which was going on in Jerusalem. Secondly, that resulted in a God-given burden for the Lord's cause and for others. And he was burdened by all of this. And number three, it was saturated with self-evaluation and notice persistent, believing, principled prayer. Nehemiah turned to the Lord. This book is filled with him turning to the Lord and praying, depending upon the Lord here. Okay? Number four, it involved a willingness to also be used by the Lord to meet the need. Nehemiah said, I'd like to go. And the king Artaxerxes says, well, how long will you stay? He gave him a time and the king gave him a blank check and off he went to that city. We saw the sovereignty of God directed by the sovereign grace of God in this whole situation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Then we saw that it involved surveying the situation once he got there carefully and a few others and prayerfully designing a workable strategy or solution to the problem there. These walls were down. And we saw it involved stating the vision to others. That was chapter 2:18. And convincing communication that motivated them. They were motivated. They said, let's rise up. Let's build here. Build these walls again. So the preparation for the work was the first step. Secondly, the progress to the work was stated in chapter 3. We looked at this last time. The reconstruction of the walls involved insightful coordination. Nehemiah was the man that coordinated it. Immense cooperation. The people stepped up and wanted to rebuild the walls. An individual commendation. He named them. He said what they did, and they were all involved in all of this. Now this morning, again, as we've done our review, we're caught up now in looking at the problems in the work. Everything seems to be going so well, doesn't it? No doubt about that. That's why when God's people attempt to do God's will in God's way, there will always be opposition, friends. Always be opposition. Following the remarkable series of successful events in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Nehemiah now faces new problems with the work on the wall here in Nehemiah chapter 4. So what do we see here now in Nehemiah 4? Well, there was a problem of unwarranted criticism and ridicule towards the work here. So if you're not in Nehemiah 4, let's turn there and let's read a few verses here. Verses 4, 1 through 6, and this is what we're studying this morning. But it so happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heap of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. What sarcasm, right? Verse 4, Nehemiah again turns to the Lord. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them plunder as a hand to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before their builders. So we built the wall and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. For the people had a mind to work there. So what do we see here in right away in verse 1 especially? There was a problem of unwarranted criticism and ridicule. And it seems that when anyone does something positive for the Lord or for anyone, there is often criticism and opposition involved. You don't believe me? Try witnessing to your family after you get saved and you will know exactly what I mean. They will look at you as if you lost your mind. Save? What's this save stuff you're talking to me about? I've never heard in my church that I needed to be saved. That's because they probably baptized you as an infant and told you you were saved, which you weren't. That was a false gospel here. Okay? Secondly, the source of this criticism was the unbelieving governor of Samaria, Sanballat. Sanballat. Okay? Throughout the book of Nehemiah, this guy is Nehemiah's chief opponent. There are others, but this guy is opponent number one to his project and to what he's doing there. Okay? Letter B, the cause of this criticism was his anger because the Jews had begun to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. As I mentioned, so often when someone sees another doing something, being successful at something, there is instant jealousy and competition about an issue. Even when we play board games at our house and someone does well, there is that competition. Have you noticed that when you play a board game? Everybody wants to win their cards. That's the way it is. That's the way we are. But especially when it comes to something spiritually profitable or beneficial. You know, I remember when Beacon Bible Church, barely remember this, Bunny can probably tell this more because she was a Beaconite from long ago. When Beacon Bible Church moved from Aurora to McKinley School, not many took notice of the building there. But when they moved to the corner at Heritage Trail and Highway 135, I think that's the right address, they were in the public view for all to see as people drove by, and they built this great building that they built there. Heritage used their own people to build the building, and they paid cash for it as they went. And when people drove by, when they would see 50 cars parked there on a Saturday with 100 people working on that building, and I was even there helping him work on that building in those days, rumors began to spread and ridicule began to fly. Why? Because they knew that they could never get the people in their churches to duplicate what was going on in that building project, so they criticized it and began to spread rumors about the church and Pastor Radke. Really? Rumors like what? Like, it's a cult, is what they'd say. Or if you join that church, you have to sign your house over to them. That's why they can do this project. You know, if you go to that church, you have to have a kid every year. Kind of crazy. If you go to that church, you'll be a Radke Raider, whatever that meant. Bunny, maybe you could tell us what that meant, you know. And there was unwarranted criticism and ridicule, opposition from without. Now, friends, at Grace Gospel Bible Church, we have never had that kind of criticism. Why is that? Who knows we're even here? We're under the radar. We're not out in front, and we're not building this big building. So there's none of this going on like there was going on when they built Heritage Trail Bible Church. Even before they moved from Aurora, Kathy and I used to go to Aurora for the 4th of July celebration with our son Chris. They had a parade for kids downtown, lots of partying in uptown Aurora. Here we call it downtown Minneapolis, but on the range it's uptown Aurora, okay, which was only a few blocks away. So Kathy and I would walk down to the Long Branch Saloon in downtown Aurora and celebrate with everyone else on the 4th of July. We weren't saved in those days, and the shortest way was right past Beacon Bible Church from my aunt's house. And when we left to go downtown, my aunt says, "Now listen, there's a church over there in the next block, and when you go by that church, you go to the other side of the street, because you'll see those people, if you walk by that church, they'll reach you right out and pull you right in." So we walked downtown, and we went across the street, and we looked at that church and saw the people. They looked like nice people. Well, within 2 years, they pulled us in from 60 miles away. So it was amazing. Through contacts that were from that church, we got saved by the grace of God. And then my daughter Deb married a Radke Raider, Chad Morin. He's from Heritage Trail, so he was a Radke Raider as well. Okay, and Bunny, she's an ex-Radke Raider as well. So let me show you an example in Scripture of how this works here. Here's Paul's first missionary journey. A quick shot ahead here again. All the trade here from the east would have to go right through Jerusalem over here to Egypt. So there was on a major trade route. But again, let's look at this first. Acts 13. On the next, this is Paul's first missionary journey. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear. What were they coming to hear? The Word of God. This is phenomenal that the whole city would come to hear the Word of God. But when the Jews in those cities saw the multitudes leaving this synagogue and going to hear Paul, again, notice there's going to be opposition, they were filled with envy. They were jealous. And they were contradicting and blaspheming, slandering the Apostle Paul. And they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you Jews first. But since you reject the word of God and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, Paul, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That means Minneapolis and St. Paul. That means for you. That means for me here. And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they responded and they glorified the Lord God again. But again, notice there was instant opposition. They were filled with envy. They started contradicting and blaspheming the Apostle Paul, the message they preached. And right away, when the truth is taught, there is going to be opposition. Satan will not take that lying down. He does not want people to get saved. And that's why when we go to the fairs and whatever we do, you know, God wants us to lead people to Christ by the grace of God. Well, there was this envy and jealousy of Paul's message. Now, the question is, we think again of what's happening here. Why was the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem a threat to Sanballat and company? And that's the next point. Why was this a threat there? Okay. Since Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, and Samaria was adjacent to Judah, all commerce since the destruction of Jerusalem and its walls had now flowed through Samaria, as Jerusalem was presently an unsafe place, so trade and commerce went through Samaria and not Jerusalem. If the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, then Jerusalem would be a secure city. And since Jerusalem was on the direct route between east and west, and again, the Persian Empire covered this huge, vast area all the way here up into Turkey, and all the way down here and even in Upper Egypt. So this was directly on a trade route from east to west. And this is an important point here of why Sanballat feels threatened by this. Okay? So two reasons could be stated as to why this was a threat to Sanballat and company. Why was this a threat? Here they are. Number one, they would suffer economic loss of revenue. It's a dollar issue. It's a buck issue. And I know that's how it is, again, for people, whoever they work, they want jobs and they want security. And I understand that's exactly what goes on here. Secondly, they would also suffer loss of power and prestige to Jerusalem when it was made a secure city again. And one commentator puts it this way, you know, a powerful Jerusalem meant a depressed Samaria. And those are two reasons there why, again, Sanballat is against him building these walls. He does not want to see these walls go up. He does not want Jerusalem to have its old prestige. He does not want to suffer economic loss. And right away, there's competition. And although the Persians ruled the whole empire, and they had the king's okay to do this, there are always issues going on at local levels that kings do not have on their radar. Okay? And this is one of them. This is true even in different levels of government, different levels of business, even different local churches. There could be things going on in our church where people can be nitpicking each other and criticizing each other. And I don't even know what's going on until all heck breaks loose and we have a huge split that goes on. I don't want that. You can understand that, certainly. Well, let's keep moving here. The nature of this criticism was sarcastic ridicule of their motives. It's all, again, notice this word, it's all about motives. You might want to underline that word or highlight that word here in just a minute as we're going to look at some things here. So Sanballat and his company of friends is thinking, why are you doing this? Why are you rebuilding the walls? And this is really foolish of you. So let's look here at the beginning of this verse, verses 1 and 2. So it happened when Sanballat heard they were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren. Notice he's talking to his people and he's stirring up the army of Samaria. So he's trying to stir people up here. He wants some opposition to rise up here. And that's why, you know, when you're ridiculed or when I'm ridiculed, it's kind of a downer. And that's why Nehemiah is going to have to fight this, because there's this sarcastic ridicule of their motives. And note these questions here. I've got them up there on PowerPoint there. He says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Notice right away he calls them feeble Jews. He's showing contempt for them verbally. He says, will they fortify themselves? Through this ridicule, he attempts to lower their self-esteem, weaken their resolve, and destroy their morale. So they're not going to be wanting to build. And this is going to be difficult, and Nehemiah is going to have to counteract that. Will they offer sacrifices, he says? Are you going to rectify Judaism in the land again? It failed once. It'll never fly is kind of what his thinking is here, what he's saying here. Will they complete it in a day? He's attacking the ambition of the people. He is seeking to imply that they have only selfish motives in what they're doing. And that wasn't selfish at all. They were encouraged by Nehemiah's words. You know, Artaxerxes had given a blank check and was financing this project. And they had stirred the people up. And there was some national pride here of rebuilding these walls. This is amazing. And it's sometimes like people who are not saved, they can't understand why you would do anything spiritually speaking. What motivates you to serve the Lord the way you do is a good question. You go to church twice a week? I mean, that's radical to most people thinking. Even if you go to church once a week and you're regular, that's radical to most people. But if you go twice a week, oh man, this is too much. This is really radical. They just don't get it. They can't understand the motive of why they're doing what they're doing. And this is why unbelievers judge believers by a standard of their own thinking, because they can't think beyond themselves. So why would you do anything like you're doing here? Okay? You give your time, you give your effort, you give your money. And we do it even to support the gospel here at the county fairs in the Twin Cities. And people might think, you know, saved people go by and say, thanks for being here. Thanks for sharing the gospel. But other people go by and they don't want anything to do with this. They think it's radical. And we sit next to people in the booth next to us. We talk to them. And usually by the time the 3 or 4 days is over, we have had a chance to witness to them. And they're even appreciating the fact that they're there because they sense we have a motive which is honorable. We want to get people saved by the grace of God. Although at first they might look, oh, you're those church people. Yeah, we are. We're here to share the gospel. And I mentioned before, sometimes people come up and say, what are you guys selling here? I said, we're not selling. We're giving it away. Sit down. Let me talk to you for a few minutes. Let me show you what we have to offer here. So it's amazing. Okay? But these statements, again, that I mentioned that I've got in italics on the lower part of these verses here, could really be a downer to Nehemiah and to his people. They were meant to disillusion them. But here, Sanballat's talking to his people, and he's talking to the army of Samaria. He wants to stir them up. He wants some adversity here, okay? And it may have been useless to Sanballat and company, but God was now in this. This is what the people saw. Nehemiah had inspired them with his leadership and words of encouragement. King Artaxerxes had footed the bill for the whole thing. They were just stepping up out of national pride to rebuild these walls to make the city a safe place again. And that's why you need to keep in mind when you face criticism that deflates you spiritually speaking, we need to think about a verse like 1 Corinthians 4:5. This is from the New American Standard. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. And that's why people judge each other. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose what? The motives of men's hearts. What is motivating you to do what you do? What is motivating me to preach the gospel and to become a pastor? Well, it's the glory of God. It's what God wants, and God has opened the opportunity. I'm here to teach the word of God. Okay? Then each man's praise will come from God. That's the idea, see? So God seeks to encourage our motives for why we do what we do. And these folks that are under Nehemiah, they are encouraged. But along with Sanballat, there was another critic there. The ally to this criticism was Tobiah the Ammonite. Verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. There's nothing to a fox. They're just, you know, there's a lot of fur when they fluff out, but if you got them wet, they'd be about this big around. There's just nothing to them. They're real light. How can a fox break down that wall? He's being sarcastic. No doubt about that. Very, very sarcastic. So do critics have company when they criticize? So often they do. Critics just seem to find each other. So the question on your handout is, what have we learned about this guy in an earlier study? And here's what I had said, I think. He possibly had some Jewish blood in his veins, as the name Tobiah was a Hebrew name. Nevertheless, he was an Ammonite who had sided with Sanballat. Whatever his reasons, we're not told, but it was probably a power and an economic reason, as they weigh heavily on people and motivate people to do what they do. Okay? So in light of this, now there's this criticism going on and there's sarcasm going on here. What do we see next here? Nehemiah's responses to this criticism included prayer to God, vertical, and horizontally staying on task, rebuilding the walls. Very good. So he says in verse 4, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." And that's kind of what was going on and what was happening there. Who did Nehemiah talk to about this criticism? Well, he went vertical and he talked to the Lord about it. And this is a reflection again of Ephesians 6, 18. We're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Nehemiah went vertical. He prayed to the Lord. And God's Word tells us to cast our burden on Him. For when we do this, it gives us a moment before the Lord to think before we speak. And if we would just stop for a minute and we want to respond or we want to react, if we would just look to the Lord, it gives us a moment before Him when we can pause and hopefully think and the Lord can speak to us. Regardless, He and the people stayed on task at the walls. So one problem of the church today is I sense, and even in my own life, is this prayerlessness of the church. We don't pray like we should pray. So let me ask you some pointed questions here before we go on. And this is also pointed at me, so it's not just pointed at you. If everyone prayed like you pray, what kind of church would we have here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Pretty convicting, isn't it? If everyone studied the Bible like you studied the Bible, what kind of church would we have here, Grace Gospel Bible Church? If everyone heard the Word of God taught consistently as you do, what effect would that have on your home and on your lives? If everyone witnessed like you witness, how would that impact our church here? It would bring more people in? I think it would, you know. I think that's exactly what we want. And that's why I believe prayer changes things. I believe prayer will change you. So instead of going to a shrink and paying big bucks to have them listen to you and your problems, you can just go to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And I believe prayer has many benefits. I'm going to show you a number of things. You don't have time to write all this down. Just look up here and think about these things, okay? Prayer has benefits. Give me some benefits, will you, Pastor? It allows you to vent to the one who can actually do something about your situation. Now, you're being criticized or you're being under the gun or the supervisor or boss doesn't think things are going well. You know, vent to the Lord. That's what God wants you to do. He's the one that can do something. So first and foremost, go vertical. It gives God the opportunity to give you a new perspective on any situation you are facing or dealing with. And we face situations that are opposing to us all the time. I do as a pastor, and I know you do as well. By praying first, we may find that our anger may be dissipated. Instead of just opening our mouth and saying something, you know, it's dissipated. And not wind up telling others about what's on our minds and gossiping. Did you hear what so-and-so did? You know, and you talk to someone and you pass on something. Then afterwards you went, I shouldn't have said that. If I'd have just prayed and looked to the Lord here, I might have saved myself from any issues that are going on here. Okay? Prayer is important for our mental health. God tells us to cast our cares and burdens on Him because He cares for us. And if you want to talk to somebody, why would you go to a psychologist who doesn't really have the answers for you anyways? And sometimes people have a friend that they can talk to and they can keep things private between them. And that's okay, as long as you can trust that person so they don't pass it on. But for our own mental health, sometimes we just need someone to talk to. Husbands, you need to talk to your wives. Wives, you need to talk to your husbands. Husbands, you need to listen to those wives. They want you to listen. As oftentimes my wife says to me, well, what did I just say? I wasn't listening, honey. You know, and I understand how that is. And again, if it's true of me, it's true of you. I know exactly how this is. By going vertical, Nehemiah realizes that God is sovereign over the whole situation. He has allowed the criticism and ridicule to come His way. And sometimes God brings trials like this to stretch us in our Christian life, because we wouldn't be stretched, we wouldn't trust the Lord, we wouldn't turn to Him apart from the trial and apart from the difficulty. And that sometimes is a learning process that each of us can learn from a situation like this. And lastly, in recognition of this takes the burden off of Nehemiah so he can stay on task and keep his people on task at the wall. And we're going to see that as we continue to understand this. And this is why prayer is something all parents should do for their family and especially for their kids. And this is, parents, this is something you need to take heed to. Pray for the salvation of your children. I mean, they're asleep and you could go to their bedroom like this gentleman has and bow down and just say, Lord, I want to pray for the salvation of my son, my daughter. They need to get saved. And, you know, pray for their spiritual development if they have been saved, that they could be wise and make wise decisions. Pray for wisdom in training them up so that you could be a good example before them. Start to pray about who they will marry one day, because you don't want them to marry just anybody. You want them to marry somebody who has their head screwed on straight, that if you have a daughter, that can love that daughter and meet her needs. And if you have a son, that he would love his wife as Christ loved the church. And you can begin to pray and have an impact, again, towards your children, even from the womb, parents. You need to think about that. So let's look again at verses 4. 4 through 6 again, okay? Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work here." Why did Nehemiah pray the way he did? And this prayer is asking him to kind of an imprecatory prayer. If you don't understand what imprecatory prayers are here. Well, in Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3, it says here now, "Now the Lord God said to Abraham," for he's the first Jew, "get out of your country, from your family. I'll make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, Abram, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you." And notice he says, "I will curse him who curses you." Now, Nehemiah is under the law, and the law called for an eye for an eye, and it's not the way we would think, but it's the way they thought at that particular time. He seemed to pray an imprecatory prayer concerning his critics. And Nehemiah prayed that God would vindicate the Jews because their enemies had publicly provoked them and criticized them here. Okay? So where is this kind of prayer seen elsewhere in Scripture? Well, imprecatory prayers are found in the Psalms. Here's a few. There are a lot more than this, 69. But in 139, 19 through 22, notice how David prays here. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." I mean, this is a prayer of vengeance upon God's enemies. "Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. I mean, do we pray like that today? We are not to pray that today, are we? Not at all. Matter of fact, we are to pray, according to Matthew 5, 43 through 46, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemies and hate, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, the Lord Jesus is bringing this grace perspective here into the thinking of the people that are going to come after him for you and I. So this is how we need to pray. We're not to pray imprecatory prayers on people who have criticized us or done evil towards us. We're not to do that, okay? Why should we pray this way? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do that? I mean, come on, you're my children, you know. So what was the result here? Again, not on my PowerPoint. What was the result of the Jews? Look at verse 6 with me. So we built the wall. They stayed on task. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Now, that's probably not perfectly half, but they've been working. Why was this happening? But the people had a mind to work. That's why. And so often people think that if they live right, now that they're saved, nothing in life can go wrong. And I wish that were true, but it's not true. God allows difficulty in our lives, and that's why in John 16:33 he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you'll have peace. But in the world you'll have tribulation, you'll have difficulty, you'll have opposition. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know, living in this world, we can expect tribulation as believers, and we are... Why? Because we are living behind enemy lines. We still have a sin nature. And my wife has a sin nature. And I have a sin nature. My kids have a sin nature. And you know, when you all live together under one roof, there can be some friction. Have you noticed that? And the more kids you have, the more friction that can be there. And that's why when you have a body of believers who comes together like here, we have a lot of people that can create a lot of friction here in the flock. And we can rub each other the wrong way instead of extending grace and being gracious and kind, we can forget and we can react and we can bite and devour one another. In Acts 16, turn with me there for a minute. Go to the New Testament here in Acts 16. I have a few minutes here. In Acts 16... I should have probably had a few more examples, but I don't have a few more examples, but I have this example. In Acts 16, let's jump in at verse 6. Paul's on his missionary journey here. I think it's the second missionary journey. And now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. In other words, God says, I want you to move on from here. Okay? After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. It was a roadblock. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now this is, again, a vision of the Lord. And again, Paul is searching from where to preach, and God, the Holy Spirit, is leading him. Okay? Now, after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Okay? So again, you think, since the Lord is leading him here, this is the will of God and all is going to go well, but it's not going to go well. Paul gets arrested. He gets thrown into prison. He and Silas are in stocks in prison. Okay? And this is a terrible thing that's happened here. So we could look at here verse 23, jump ahead. Let's look at verse 22. And they rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Is everything going well for the Apostle Paul? No. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, notice they're gone vertical, and singing hymns to God and reminding themselves of the goodness of God, like Joe reminded us this morning in his nutshell nugget. And the prisoners were listening to them, and in these hymns and what they're saying and what they're praying, the gospel is probably being preached there. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposed that the prisoners had escaped. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now why would he do that? Because he knew if his prisoners got away, he would take their place and he would be killed. That's how strong the government was in those days. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourselves. We're all here." And when he called for a light and he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do? How do I have to change my life? What new package do I have to do to be saved?" And Paul says, and the word "do" is in the present tense, "What must I keep on doing? How must I change my life?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, believe is in aorist tense, point of time. And you will be saved. You will be, and your household will be, if you respond in faith. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. Notice they had to hear the word first to be saved. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were saved. And then they water baptized them. So this is an amazing thing. So again, as I think of this verse in John 16... "These things have I spoken to you, that in me," this is a positional truth, "you will have peace, the peace of God which passes all understanding." And Nehemiah seems to have this peace, even though there's this opposition. There's this criticalness coming towards him. These Sanballat and company want to stop the progress on the wall. They have economic and power reasons in mind. And at the same time, Nehemiah is looking to the Lord. He's having this peace. But in the world, what's he having? Tribulation, difficulty, opposition. "But be of good cheer," Jesus said. "I have overcome the world." And when you trust in Jesus Christ, you become an overcomer that you can overcome the problems that are facing you in life. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? And that's why I think of this verse here. You know, you can be anxious and sweating and worried when difficulty, when criticism, when people are sarcastic to you and say some things they shouldn't say. And who hasn't done that down the road? And shot their mouth off when they shouldn't have shot their mouth off. I saw this quote. I thought it was pretty good. It says, "Anxiety never robs tomorrow of its sorrows. Those sorrows will probably still be there. It only saps today of its strength." Because you're not resting by faith. You're not waiting upon the Lord, as Joel challenged us to think about in his nutshell nugget. Okay? And that's why the Christian life means we need to keep our eye on the Lord so that we can walk by faith, trust him in light of the situation in your life, and for me, in the light of the situation in my life. So as we bring our message this morning to a close, I have 3 points I want to share with you. What can you learn about coping with criticism? Have you ever been criticized? It's a downer. When doing something significant for the Lord, you can expect it. Expect criticism. And here's this great photo again. The path of leadership is the appointed task is to go up and go over that hill. And what do you have to face? Criticism. Somebody doesn't like how it's being done. And instead of looking to the Lord themselves, they can be critical. And they can stab you with words or thoughts or whatever. It seems no matter what you do, you can't please everyone. And realize that there are always some who criticize. And that is so often just the way it is. If you're a parent and your kids are teenagers, you've heard it from them. They are critical. Why can't I have the keys? You know, they want the car. They want to go. They want to do this. And they are going to criticize you. Realize that's the way it is when you're in leadership. Parents, okay? Secondly, when dealing with criticism, you can respond by casting it on the Lord, as Nehemiah did. Staying focused on task of what the Lord has called you to do. Preach the word, Dave. And rejecting what is false. Now, there may be some truth in the criticism. And if there's some truth in the criticism, usually when people are critical, they've slanted it towards what they want to communicate. And I understand that. So you have to reject what is false. You have to stand strong, parents. You have to be the person God wants you to be. Because when dealing with criticism, you can respond the right way by casting it on the Lord via prayer, by staying focused and on task. And sometimes things are said that are just not true, or they're half true, because they seem only from another's perspective. And you have to let that go, because what can you do? If that's what they say, that's what they say. If you're being criticized and it's unfair criticism, and your kids are criticizing you, parents, you let it go. You know what's right. You're doing the best thing you can for those kids. And thirdly, I'll mention these again. Criticism, casting it on the Lord and staying focused and on task and rejecting what is false. And lastly, remember to let the Lord fight your battles and vindicate you if He wants to. In His time, if you are right. And I think Nehemiah here is going to do that very thing. He's going to let the Lord fight His battles, because we've just started chapter 4. It goes all the way through chapter 6. Conflict. Problems. Nehemiah has one problem after another that he has to face and that he has to trust the Lord. So he's going to let the Lord fight His battles. Do what He can do. Let the Lord vindicate you in His time, if you are right. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for Your grace today. And we thank You again that Your grace is sufficient to meet our every need. Because when we are weak, then we can be strong in the Lord as we trust You and as we walk with You and depend upon You. And Father, Your grace is always sufficient to meet the need for every day. And we trust that we can learn these principles and thoughts here from the book of Nehemiah, and that the Spirit of God can speak to us with whatever issue we have. And we have people who are sarcastic to us, who are criticizing of us, and who say things that are maybe half-truths or partial-truths, and yet they've distorted these things. Father, we need to just let those things go. And we need to trust You. Because You've allowed the trial to be in our life. And in light of that, Father, we can realize again, You're still sovereign, You're still on the throne, You're taking care of us, and You're providing for our every need. Thank You for Your goodness and grace, and we commit our day to You. Again, praying for the body of Christ here. Strengthen us by what we've heard. Cause us to even search the book of Nehemiah and understand more of these biblical leadership principles that we can implement in our life with our family and with our friends. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.